Turn with me, please, in your Bibles, chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. I want to encourage all of you to bring Bibles to this church. We believe in them. We like to read them. I want you to study them. It's just a wonderful thing to be found in the Word of God. Chapter 6, the Gospel of John. And I'm going to read from verses 35 to 58. 35 to 58. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks in the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets and that they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds in my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, this incredible discourse, this marvelous teaching by Jesus is speaking to each of us this morning. My prayer is that we would open up our ears and our eyes and our hearts to see and to hear and to listen what you'd have for us. And Lord, that these words would ring true to each one of us and that we'd be changed by these words, Lord. That your Holy Spirit would do the work that is needed and necessary, Lord. For we know that apart from you, as we've already read, we can do nothing. Lord, we absolutely need you, and we love you. And forgive us again, Lord, of who we are, fallen creatures that need so much help. So, Lord, help us to persevere this morning and to hear your voice speak. Do a work, I pray, in spite of all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we discovered much about the wonderful, or I should say the original, Wonder Bread. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus emphasized, last week we saw that, the contrast between the temporal versus the eternal. And basically, what happens is that these two worlds do indeed collide. We see it being played out in our lives every day. And after all this phenomenal teaching, his listeners still don't appear to be getting any closer to the truth. Jesus continues with his bread of life theme, explaining in great detail the glorious end result in understanding and knowing this bread of life. And obviously, Jesus is speaking metaphorically through much of this grand discourse. And you would think that these newfound followers would see this. Jesus isn't truly, really, literally telling his followers to become cannibals and thus start chewing on his flesh. You would think that would be apparent. Yet in verse 41, it says the Jews grumbled about Jesus. They murmured. They whined and complained about Christ. They are starting to turn against him because he said he was the bread that came down from heaven. And then in verse 52, they begin to argue and dispute among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And again, we see how blind they are to the truth. Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he lovingly responds to their warped ideas. Jesus speaks truth, and yet it still doesn't register. He speaks again to the issues, and they just aren't getting it. Jesus isn't purposely being vague here. He isn't intentionally misdirecting them. Jesus is honestly answering their questions in a very clear and concise manner. He desires to set them straight. And most of us don't want others telling us what to do. We don't want to be set straight. We want all of our own opinions to rule the day. And that's the day we live in. Everyone is making up their own self-made religions. Truth doesn't matter. My feelings, felt needs, and experiences win the day. I was listening this week. If you ever get a chance, it's worth listening to the White Horse Inn podcast, or you can download it on the worldwide interweb. But it was a fascinating segment again. And a fellow pastor, they had some clips, and a fellow pastor went on to the streets. You can hear this. He did an interview with a variety of people. And he asked them one simple question. He asked them, "What's your view of the Bible?" And I wrote this down. This is exactly what most of them said. They said this: "It's a guidebook." Again, these are basically pagans on the street. "It's a guidebook. The Bible is a set of moral theories and suggestions. It gives you some needed comfort. It has therapeutic value. It teaches right and wrong." And not to say that those statements are wrong necessarily, but they're still missing the big point of the Bible. And this is what was astounding. That same pastor then went to a fairly reputable Christian college, and he asked the same question of them and the students that were on campus. And he asked them, "What's your view of the Bible?" And here's what they said: "Rules for life, a helpful guide, a standard for living. It tells people how they should live. It helps you to be nice to people." And what was the great tragedy there? It was this: those who considered themselves Christians going to a Christian college answered exactly the same as the people on the street did. And why is that? Because ultimate truth doesn't seem to matter anymore. The Bible, the primary point of the Bible, of God's Word, is to point us in one direction, to point us to Jesus. The Bible is all about Jesus. History is really will be a culmination of Jesus. Everything really ultimately will give glory to God, the triune God of the galaxies. It's about Jesus. And yet Jesus, in this passage, continues to repeat again and again and again these colossal truths, these important truths, these name-changing truths, and yet they keep ignoring them. There are certain points in this passage that Jesus keeps on making that you would think would eventually ring their bell. But unfortunately, to no avail. And yet there's a reason. There is a reason for their spiritual blindness. Therefore, let's take this entire discourse and let's dissect it and see if we can discover together the key truths and central facts that Jesus continually brings to the forefront of his message. Jesus desires for all of us, to come to him. And if a stranger were to walk up to you today and ask, how do I come to Christ? What would you tell them? We come to Christ how? Jesus clearly answers that question in this divine teaching. And it says, and much of this we know, the number one singular word that John uses in his gospel is the word believe. We find it in this passage multiple times again. Believe, faith, trust. We come to Christ by faith in him alone. We are called and commanded to trust in Jesus Christ. We are to believe that everything that he says is true. Jesus really walked this planet. He lived a perfect life. He died a horrific death and rose to life from the grave. And he did it all. He did it all so that sinners like you and me would be benefactors, recipients of all the riches of God's grace, his inheritance, his kindness, his love. We would not suffer what we would all deserve, his eternal damnation and so on. Jesus tells us in this section what is the great and glorious end result in coming to Christ. So if you want to grab that half sheet of paper, I have three points that Jesus makes, the great end result in coming to Christ. Number one, we have eternal satisfaction in Christ. We have eternal satisfaction in Christ. We discover this truth right away in verse 35, where it says here, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And we find various verses that follow this throughout the scriptures. Jesus continually and concisely tells his listeners the importance of the only bread that truly satisfies, the only food that lasts forever, the only bread that brings everlasting fulfillment. Jesus himself stated this when dealing with his archenemy. If you remember that great temptation, Matthew 4, it says, and the tempter came, Satan, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, he says, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answers him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Temporal things, beloved, you know, this will never satisfy us. But God's word can and still does and will. Psalm 119 says this, verse 103, it says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Job 23:12 says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. You see the satisfaction there? Better than food. Last week I mentioned a verse better than life itself. Psalm 19, 9 through 10 says, the ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, sweeter than honey dripping from the honeycomb. Do you realize what he's saying here, how precious God's word is, how we should be delighting and finding our satisfaction in these truths? We have eternal satisfaction in Christ, and that's where the word points us to. Let's look at the next great end result in coming to Christ. Number two, we have eternal salvation in Christ. Eternal salvation in Christ. And this is abundantly clear in this text as we look at it together here. He says in verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who believes," or everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him, "should have eternal life. And I'll raise him up on the last day." Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in other words, listen up, listen up, I say to you, he's got this crowd around him, he has these followers, he says, "Whoever believes has eternal life." He's just tossing out these great good news, these phrases of enormous, fresh, special good news. Has eternal life. And why? It says in 48, "Because I am the bread of life." Verses 50 and 51, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." You hear that? And not die. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." Again, time and time and time again. It's amazing. And then we read in verse 58, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate," temporal, "and what happens to them? They die. But whoever feeds on this bread," and what, for all I know, he could have been pointing to himself at that point. "Whoever feeds on this bread," it says, "will live forever." There's this huge contrast, this huge collision that you see out there in the world, the great differences that we have, those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. The other day, I was fortunate to go to a concert. I went to U2, in which there were 60,000 screaming fans. And yet, it was good. He's a showman. It's great music. I have some of his albums. But yet, the political side and the temporal side and it was sad. What you heard from him as he spoke on the mic and all the verbiage that they had behind and the information that they shared on the big screen behind him. It was so secular and so temporal. And basically, if you listen to him, those of us that were there, he was basically saying that we just need to hold hands, sing kumbaya, and let's just get along, and the world will be a great place to live in. That was really his message. When you think about that many people and the opportunity to someone to declare that Jesus is the only way, or Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is our everything, or only Jesus satisfies, it just got me to thinking that the differences, the vast majority of them were, I know we're going, yeah, to all this false stuff. We have eternal salvation in Christ. He's eternal, not the temporal, beloved, not these things that do not last. Let's look at the next great end result in coming to Christ. Number three, we have. This is precious. These are all precious. We have eternal security in Christ. We have eternal security in Christ. And please don't miss this. Look at verse 37 with me. "And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Is everyone hearing that? I will never cast out. It's an impossibility. It won't happen. And yet, there are those even in the church today that think somehow we can lose our salvation. That God isn't strong enough or big enough or powerful enough to keep us. It's shocking at times. I don't know why people would want to believe that, to be honest with you. There is absolutely no comfort in that. Let's look at verse 39 together. He says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but will raise it up on the last day." I will lose nothing at all. Nothing. That means who's ever saved stays saved. This is great news. Yet we don't want to presume upon his grace. How about verse 56? Look at that with me. He just keeps pounding it home. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Think of that security. Think of the intimacy there. Think of that God in us and we in him, and it's just this intimate connection, this divine connection. This is a supernatural divine thing that just cannot be denied. It's so great. This is such good news. When we are redeemed, we're redeemed. When we're saved, we are saved. You'll never find a verse that says, okay, yep, you're redeemed by God, and then, oh, now you're unredeemed. You're saved by God, and then he unsaves you somehow. He pushes you away. It just isn't found anywhere. We're a child of the Lord God Almighty. We have been adopted into his family in spite of us, right? And he brings us to himself. It's amazing. Eternal security is a great truth. There's so many verses on that, and those that think you can lose it, I wonder how they read it. I read that, I will not cast them out. No one can snatch them from my hands or the Father's hand. There's his hand, his, no one. Okay, that's what it says. Let's go with that. Let's believe that. But don't presume upon that. And yet, coming full circle and back to our original question, how do people come to Christ? There's something else here that we don't want to miss. Jesus is the bread of life. And if they would have understood this central truth that Jesus is the bread of life, pretty much everything else would have fallen into place. Their big problem, which is the same big problem today, is that even with all the evidence, facts, truth, that Jesus is indeed God in the flesh, they still refuse to believe. I mean, you hear all these positive things he's saying to this crowd? Think about it. You get this, you get this, you get this, you get this. This is great, this is great. It's eternal, it's everlasting. It's love, 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 love. And it's like, bring it on. Yeah, I want more. And yet what were they listening to? They grumble and they dispute amongst themselves. And if you see the Savior standing in this crowd, he's just loving on them. And yet they still reject him. They take Jesus literally about his flesh and blood when he is speaking figuratively in one sense, and yet in another sense he is speaking and pointing them to the gospel, in which his blood will indeed be spilled and shed literally and actually, and his body will be broken and bruised for our sins. And yet, why? Why their blindness? In verse 36, it says this, "But I have said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." And that "seen" there is in the perfect tense. It means they've seen him completely. They really have seen Jesus. The sentence means that they saw Jesus for who he was. They saw his miracles. They knew that only God is able to pull something off, like turning water into wine, healing a sick boy on his deathbed from miles away, causing a paralytic to walk after being lame for 38 years, feeding 15,000 people from a few crumbs, walking on water, to all the other miracles and signs that Jesus did in order to prove himself to who he was, that he alone is the one true God of the galaxies. They sat under his divine teaching time and time and time again, and yet they still refused to believe. Why? Why? They heard the testimony of John the Baptist. They read and heard the testimony of Holy Scripture and all what the prophets said. Some even witnessed, we know, the voice of God Almighty at Jesus' baptism, in which God the Father speaks from the heavens and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And yet, sadly, they still rejected Christ. How is this possible? In verse 40, we find a corresponding verse that fits with verse 36. It says, "For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." There will be those who will look on the Son and see what He has done, who will look and gaze upon Jesus and see Him for who He truly is and believe, and believe. Beloved, it matters what you see in Jesus. It matters what you think about Christ. How we look at Christ has eternal consequences. And tragically, they don't see Jesus in the right light. They fail to see Him for who He truly is. In verse 42, it says that what? If you look at your Bibles, they think it's just Joseph and Mary's eldest son. Nothing more. A mere man, just like the rest of them. Nothing special, nothing great. Come on! Are you kidding me? In fact, asking those who are still outside of Christ, "Who do you think Jesus is?" I'll tell you what, it's a great question to use in starting a gospel conversations. I would encourage you to use it. Who do you think Jesus is? It'd be fun for us to go downtown Stillwater sometime, just walk the streets and say, "Excuse me, who do you think Jesus is?" Serious. Jesus is purposely putting forth in a very clear terms what He is telling them is a matter of life and death. All right? There's a great sense of urgency in Jesus' words. And how often do you and I make life and death decisions? This is massive in its significance. And if you're sitting here this morning and ignoring what Jesus is speaking and declaring to all of us this morning, I am deeply worried about your life and soul. I'm going to tell you that. I know right now there's people in Florida making life and death decisions. Should we stay? Or should we evacuate? Do you think we can hunker down here and make it or not? There's people like that found throughout this whole storm. We all make life and death decisions, but this is number one. This is the most important. It says here, if you believe in Jesus, you'll live forever. If you trust in Christ, you'll be satisfied forever. If you put your faith in Jesus, you'll be raised up in glory in a new and perfect everlasting body. If one looks to Jesus for his hope and salvation, you will not suffer God's eternal judgment. Why wouldn't you want to come to Christ? Why? What was their issue? Simply put, they lacked the ability. They lacked the ability. And this is the massive point in this passage. This is the big idea. It's the truth and reality that no one comes to Christ. No one knows Jesus intimately. No one understands the reality of the one true God. No one gets to heaven. No one finds everlasting joy, delight, and satisfaction apart from the sovereign, active, saving, working of the Lord God Almighty. And this is a crucial truth. This is a crucial truth that is found throughout the Bible. I want you to look here with me again. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this, hear me now, this is the will of Him, God the Father, who sent Christ, His Son, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. Look at verse 44 and 45 with me. He goes on to say, after their grumbling, he's almost answering their question. You're nearly not going to get it. And here's why. Because no one can come to me unless what? The Father who sent me draws him or her. The reason that these people continually rejected Jesus, the reason they didn't believe in Him, the reason they refused to acknowledge Him as the one true God is because God hadn't drawn them to himself, because the Father hasn't given them to his Son. They haven't been taught the truth of God. They haven't feasted on the body and blood of Christ, which points again, in some way, it points to our Lord's Supper. If we listen to this. Beloved, Jesus speaks here about those who would come to him, who would respond to him, receive him, and embrace him, and place their trust in him. And yet, how are they motivated to do so? We come to Jesus, beloved, only because God the Father has decided before time began to honor his one and only Son by sovereignly determining to make salvation certain for those whom he had determined to give to his Son. This is the great truth of election, of being one of his chosen. We are gifts, if you think this through, we are gifts of the Father given to his Son, all according to his perfect pleasure. And for the life of me, I have no clue why he chose me. I have no clue why he chose you. Other than it was according to his good pleasure, it says. Because it pleased him to do so. 1 John 3:1 says, I love this, behold, or see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Come on. It's great news. Yet here's the bottom line. You and I must repent of our sin and trust Jesus, and guess what? And live. That's our responsibility. I challenge all of us, don't put it off. Believe and be saved from God's righteous judgment. Believed and be saved unto him, to him, and for him. Become today a child of the Most High God. Eat that bread. The original wonder bread. Amen? Let's pray. Blessed Father, we thank you for these truths. Sometimes they're difficult truths. They're challenging truths. But obviously, these people at that point sadly rejected Jesus. They didn't believe what he was saying. I pray there'd be no one in this room this morning that rejects Jesus, that would not believe what he is speaking, and he is speaking ultimate truth, the truth that satisfies, a truth that saves, Lord, a truth that brings security to us, found in Christ. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name.